Good day to you, and I want to say again how wonderful it was to be a part of our Sunday gathering. Many of you shared your own unique experiences of God's grace, some of which resulted in physical healing, some of which resulted in God providing the strength to continue following Him on the adventure of faith even without the experience of physical healing. This is a time when every one of us is being reminded that there is no such thing as truth that does not impact our physical existence. Religion or philosophy cannot limit itself only to our spiritual life or to our mental life, because there's no such thing in this world as a disembodied spirit or a disembodied mind. We do have a spirit and a mind, but both spirit and mind reside in a physical body. And so we cannot relate to God or to truth in a non-physical way. What is going on in our physical body is going to have an impact on everything else, including our relationship with God. If that were not the case, then Jesus could have ignored physical illness when he walked this earth. He could have confined his ministry to teaching and teaching alone, but he did not do that. He spent a sizable portion of his time on this earth healing the sick because he understood that we are body, mind, and spirit unities. And if God will not minister to every dimension of our life, then he cannot be the one who created us body, mind, and spirit in the first place. That's why this is a unique moment in history. It's unique because medical science does not yet have a way to save us from this virus. So, if we cannot look to science, and if we believe that God doesn't have any interest in touching our physical bodies, then where in the world do we look? This is one of those occasions when we see how powerful the whole gospel really is. Because the gospel message is about a Jesus who cared for every dimension of our life, including the physical. So what better for us to be talking about during this pandemic than what the Bible says about sickness and healing? And that is what John chapter 9 is about. Now, so far, we have seen 8 things that this passage teaches us about sickness and healing. This past Sunday, we came to number 9. Number 9 says that sickness can be overcome by divine healing, but healing does not happen without some action on our part. Sickness can be healed, but healing is not automatic. It requires that we do something. And this verse makes 4 key points about that. First, Jesus told this man to go. He told him to go. After Jesus spat on the ground, made mud, and rubbed it into the man's eyes, verse 7 says, "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." And then John inserts this explanatory note. This word, Siloam, means sent. So the man went and washed and came back seeing. We looked at this point on Saturday when the first part of the message came out, and we asked this question, why did Jesus tell this man to go? Now, it must have been a very difficult thing for a blind man to do. Why did Jesus tell him to go? And first we said Jesus commanded him to go to get the blind man out of his rut. Today we come to the second reason Jesus told the blind man to go. Second, he commanded the blind man to go in order to motivate him to seek wholeness for himself. To motivate him to seek wholeness for himself. I believe God wants us to be motivated to do those things which will bring wholeness to our lives. This guy, however, is doing nothing at the present moment. Remember that man named Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who wanted to see Jesus as Jesus was entering into the city of Jericho? Zacchaeus was short and he could not see, so he climbed up into a sycamore tree. And remember how in Mark chapter 2, the friends of a paralytic could not get their friend to Jesus because he was inside a house and the crowd was so large, the man's friends could not carry him through it. So they went up on the roof, and Mark says, literally, in the Greek, he literally says, they unroofed the roof. And they used ropes to lower the man down to where Jesus was. And remember when Jesus and his disciples were leaving the city of Jericho, and there was another blind man, a man named Bartimaeus. And Bartimaeus began to shout, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And Mark says the crowd rebuked him. In other words, they told him to shut up. But Mark 8:48 says, but he shouted all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. But this guy in John chapter 9 is doing nothing. He did not shout. He did not climb a tree. He did not unroof a roof. He didn't even ask Jesus to heal him. He was, in fact, acting like an inert object, or as we used to say, he was acting like a bump on a log. He was sitting there doing nothing. There was no indication on his part that he had any desire to change his circumstances. There was no indication that he had any desire to become whole. He just wasn't doing anything. I do not know exactly what your theology is, but there's a popular idea about God today. And this idea is that if there is a God, we need do nothing at all to bring ourselves into line with his purposes or plans for us. And according to this very popular theology, neither do we need to do anything to experience his blessings. The idea is that because God is a God of love, and as you well know, this is one truth about God that just about everybody in the world is willing to accept. Because God is a God of love, we are the recipients of his love, whether we listen for his voice or ignore him altogether. We're the objects of his love, whether we go to church every Sunday or never go near a church. We don't need to do anything because we're God's children, and for that reason, God must be completely delighted with us. This means all we need to do is to simply sit back and absorb his love and blessings. That, however, is not the teaching of the Bible. Now, the Bible does say that there are two blessings which do belong to everyone who is born into this world. That those two blessings are sun and rain. In Matthew 5:45, Jesus says about God, quote, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So rain and the sunshine are two of the blessings of God that we get just by being human, just by being alive. It doesn't matter how we live, whether we are moral or immoral, whether we're just or unjust, God sends these blessings on us no matter what kind of person we are. We receive these two blessings whether we ask for them or not. How often do we ask for sunshine? How often do we ask for rain? We may ask for rain when there's a terrible drought, but that's not very often, and yet the rain keeps coming. But that's not the end of the discussion. The Bible does, however, refer to many other blessings which do require some action on our part if we want to receive them. In other words, there are things for which we must ask. Very early in the history of the human race, just after Cain, a son of Adam and Eve, killed his brother Abel, we are told this in Genesis 4:26, at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. And if you read from that point on in the Bible, you could assemble a huge database of requests that people brought to God. For example, Abraham's servant asked God to help him find a wife for Abraham's son Isaac. That's Genesis 24. Jacob asked God to protect him from his angry brother Esau. That's Genesis 32. The Israelites asked God to protect them from the Egyptians. That's Exodus chapter 14. Samson, one of the heroic judges or protectors of Israel, asked God to help him pay back the Philistines for blinding him. That's Judges 16. David asked God to turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness because Ahithophel was the counselor for Absalom, David's son, who had just overthrown David as king. That account is found in 2 Samuel 15. Hezekiah asked God to protect Judah from the threats of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. That's 2 Kings 19. Asa asked God for help when he went out to fight against the Cushites. That's 2 Chronicles 14. And the list goes on and on and on and on through every book in the Bible. And it's not just asking God for protection or victory in battle. People asked for water. Moses did that. They prayed for rain. Elijah did that. They prayed to have children. Hannah did that. They prayed for release from prison. Christians prayed that for Peter in Acts chapter 12. They pray for a safe journey. Ezra did that. They pray for healing. Paul did that in 2 Corinthians 12. All these things did not simply happen because people thought about them or wished for them. People needed to do something. They needed to ask God. And the most important thing for which people need to ask God, of course, is to be saved, to be delivered from the power of sin and death. Peter, in his sermon, which he preached on the day of Pentecost, said this in Acts 2:21. He said, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." The reason we teach and preach God's word to the world is in the hopes that after people have heard it, they will call in the name of the Lord. Our desire is that they call out to Jesus. The Bible does not teach that Jesus automatically becomes the Savior of every man, woman, and child as each person is born into this world. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul and Silas didn't respond, "Oh, don't worry. Salvation is automatic. You don't need to do anything. It'll happen to you whether you want it or not." No. They said, Acts 16:32, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." There is something that we must do. Now, this is where theology has to get precise. This is where it gets a bit difficult. Because I know that when I talk about people needing to do something, there are some Christians who would cry out, "No, no, no, salvation is not by works. There is nothing we have to do." And that is certainly true. In Ephesians 2:8, Paul says, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." In Titus 3:5, Paul says he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Here's what Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9. He says, "Join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace." And then in Romans 3:20, Paul states, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." And then in verse 28, he goes on to add this, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law." And Hebrews 4:10 puts it very nicely. That verse says, "For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work." If you're depending on your own work, you can't get into God's rest. You can't experience the wonderful blessings that he has for us. Not if we're relying on our own work. Now, it's clearly the teaching of God's word that it is not by doing something that we are saved. And yet, at the very same time, the Bible makes it clear that what we do matters greatly. For instance, in Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 24, we read this, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, He must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul talks more about this return of Jesus and how he will judge people. And Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." So also in Revelation 20:13, John describes what's called the Great White Throne Judgment, and he says, "The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done." Now, some might say, "Yeah, but that Great White Throne Judgment, that's a judgment for the world, not for believers. Believers only need to be believers. We do not have to be doers." But listen to what Paul says in Romans 2:13. "For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous." And then James chapter 2 says this, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his financial needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." Jesus expresses his agreement with this necessity of doing something, and he expresses it in a very dramatic way in Luke 6, verses 46 and following. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it, because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete." It seems then that what we have here is a theological dilemma. Salvation is not by works. It's by God's grace arousing faith in us. And yet there are things we're expected to do. So how can this be? I believe the solution which the Bible provides is that we come to God by faith, not by works. But after we have come to God, there is work for us to do. But this work is not our own. It's not our work. It's a work orchestrated and empowered by God for His glory. We see this truth so clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where the Apostle Paul says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Then in Philippians 2:12, Paul starts out by coming down on the "we must work" side of the equation. He says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." How can Paul possibly associate the word salvation with the word work? Because there is work we must do. work which God expects us to do, but do not stop there. Read on. The next verse says this, for or because it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Salvation is by grace alone, as God's grace arouses faith in us, but we are saved to do good works. And so the call to work should not seem so strange to us. I believe Jesus is working in this blind man in John chapter 9 by getting him off his recliner and onto the road which will lead to a relationship with Jesus and service for the kingdom of God. This guy would have been sitting here the rest of his life unless someone did something. But no one else was going to do something for this man because they thought, this guy can never do anything. He's a blind man after all. All he can do is just sit and beg for alms. That is the limit of what he can accomplish in his life. They thought they were facing the facts. From before his birth, this man had been pushed off the road of life. He was only existing, and that is all he could ever do. But Jesus gets him out of his safe and comfortable rut. Jesus gets him moving down the road that will take him to a radically new and different and meaningful place. Jesus does not leave him where he is. And leaving people where they are is what I believe can happen when we in the church ignore the ministry of healing. It leaves people right where they are. And it says to them, look, there's nothing more for you. You can never get beyond being a sick person. You can never get beyond being the one who has this chronic condition. That condition is who you are, and that is always who you will be. Jesus, however, pushes this man onto the road of life, a road that leads somewhere, a road that will take him to a place where he will have a confrontation with the religious officials about who Jesus is. That confrontation is going to be quite an adventure. And Jesus motivates this man to get up and engage that adventure by telling him to go. Did this man really need to be healed? He could have survived as he had for the last however many years he had lived. Survival, however, is not what Jesus wants for us. He wants us to become all we were meant to be. And doing that is even greater than being healed. Doing that would help this man more than anything, and that's what Jesus motivates this man to do. Now, here's a good question for us to ponder. If we were in need, emotional need, relational need, physical need, or financial need, whatever the need might be, if we were in need, and Jesus slapped a gob of mud on our eyes and told us to go to a particular place to wash it off, would we go? Would we say, how dare Jesus treat me in such a disrespectful way? How dare he ask me to do something that makes no sense whatsoever? What good could it possibly do for me to walk a few miles away to wash mud off my face? Would we complain and analyze and refuse to do what Jesus said? Or would we obey? I love the words of Oswald Chambers, who said this, never try to explain God until you have obeyed him. The only bit of God we can understand is the bit we have obeyed. The only bit of God we can understand is the bit we have obeyed. We cannot hope to understand what God is doing in our life until we first make the decision to obey even what makes no sense to us. I'm sure of two things regarding this man. First, I'm sure that walking all the way to the pool of Siloam to wash off mud, which some stranger had splattered in his eyes, made absolutely no sense to the man born blind. I mean, how could it have made sense? But second, I'm just as sure that if this man had not done that, he would not have gained his sight. and he would have spent the rest of his life in the same darkness he had always known. Stormy O'Mardian, in her book, Especially for a Woman, gives this advice. She says, trust that God has your best interest in mind, and be willing to do what he asks of you, even if you don't understand why. Obedience starts with having a heart that says yes to God. First, Jesus tells this man to go. And the man said, I will go. It makes no sense. It seems foolish, seems ridiculous, but I will go. I want to close today by asking you this. When was the last time we heard God ask us to do something? When was the last time we heard God tell us to go? Maybe he was asking us to believe that he can change our physical circumstances. Maybe he was asking us to believe that he will be with us and give us victory even if our physical circumstances do not change. Right now, it seems that there's no way we can go because we're stuck in quarantine. We're confined to our houses, but even when our body cannot go, our faith can go. Our faith can take us to places we've never been before because our faith is in God, and he is unbounded by all the things which surround us. And through prayer, we can accomplish wonderful things for his kingdom. Whatever horrible circumstances we find ourselves caught up in today, through the prayer of faith, we can get up and go, if we are willing to trust God. Let's pray. God, help us to get out of our ruts, and through faith, help us to go where you've called us to go. Whether you're calling us to a place of physical healing, or a place of financial healing, or a place of emotional healing, or a place of relationship healing, oh God, help us to go in Jesus' name. Amen.